As far as preaching the gospel, you know, one of the things that comes with preaching the gospel and sharing it with others is obviously you must know your audience. And knowing your audience helps you to engage those of whom you're talking to, and it helps you to guide conversations and to hopefully steer them towards not only the truth, but to ultimately have the desire to become a child of God, to become a Christian. And it's interesting because obviously we live in an area, it's termed typically the Bible Beltland here in the central part of the United States, and Christianity is abundant, and a lot of our friends and family members certainly know Christ. But there are times today, because of how quickly people move around the country and also because of the different upbringings people have faced, that you will encounter people who may only know of Christ, may know of God, just mainly because the words are used in some people's language, maybe not necessarily in a positive way, may have heard of the Bible but may not know its content. They may not therefore know the story and the purpose that is behind the Bible, let alone the things pertaining to Christ and how they need him as their Savior and how God has a wonderful plan of redemption for each and every one of us. And in talking to people, I find that to be more and more common, but what is also intriguing and even something that I just recently dealt with is that even some of our own members sometimes have just floated along at times, and even though they may have listened to hundreds, if not thousands, of lessons in their lifetime, they may never really engaged in studying the Bible such as they should have. Or maybe there's other things there of certain negative influence in their life that have prohibited from that them from learning those things, or maybe they've never been really supported in trying to learn the Bible. And so in one case just recently, I sat down with a young man whom has not obeyed the gospel yet, and in talking to him, my curiosity obviously stemmed from you've been raised in the church, but you've never become a church member now that you're of college age. Why is that? Well, one of the things that he said is he didn't really feel like he knew the scriptures very well and didn't know what he'd necessarily be committing himself to. I found that intriguing, but understanding his family's relationship and lifestyle that they embrace, even though they do attend church, it's not hard to really see that that is a problem. But still, it's a thing that we encounter from time to time, and when that happens, where do you really begin? Obviously, you can begin with some sort of knowledge of which they have and try to build upon that. And that's always the best thing to do because then you don't have to reinvent things. You don't have to go back and revisit things. You can take that knowledge and you can advance it forward. But when you do encounter people that don't know the scriptures really well or maybe don't know them at all, where do you begin in telling them the story of the message of the Bible? 66 books written over a 1,500-year period by some 40 authors. Three different continents and in three different languages. How do you try to encapsulate all of that material into a discussion that helps to guide them to understanding who God is, who Jesus Christ is, where we stand, and really how we should respond to that story? Well, I put together a lesson, and it really kind of stemmed from running into that situation time and again. And I want to share it with you this morning to help you in preparing you for that discussion. And maybe you already have ways of doing that, but this would just be yet another way to think about it. And I think hopefully it's also one that's quite memorable, so that way it's easy to go back and recount yourself. I simply entitle this lesson, if I can get the screen to pop up here. There we go. 3:16. And the reason I use 3:16 is because it seems like everywhere you've ever seen any kind of sign held up by someone that has a Bible verse, typically John 3:16 is the one that everyone is familiar with. Maybe they do or don't know what it says, but John 3:16 is at least a number and also a book that they're familiar with. But 3:16 also kind of works out very uniquely. That 3:16s in the Bible, actually, there's a lot of great information associated with them. It's kind of a just happenstance that occurs that way because obviously chapters and verses weren't added to the scriptures until much later just to help us with memorization and being able to find things in the scriptures, really something of more of a modern age. But just happens to be, as I've studied through the years, that I constantly revisit passages either that are 3:16 or verses around 3:16 in which I pull the context from. And so I want to share with you this morning just a simple lesson called 3:16 about the story of the Bible to hopefully help you remember, too, how to tell the story of the scriptures. Well, it all begins, obviously, with the fall of man. And the fall of man really is captured in all of Genesis chapter 3. And you can spend a lot of time there studying all the details. But in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 and reading down through verse 19, reading from the New King James Version, it says, "To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Well, the story all begins, obviously, in the garden. Obviously, there was the case of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and they had a tranquil and a blissful place in which they could reside. And God gave them wonderful and abundant blessings, but he did also give them a command and a rule. And the only standard which applied to them at that time is they were forbidden to eat from a particular tree, a tree of which would give them the knowledge of good and evil. And in that situation, obviously, Eve encounters that serpent of old, the devil. And in that situation, obviously, she's tempted. And so temptation ultimately draws her to do what she shouldn't do, and Adam also participates in it, and they eat of that forbidden fruit. In doing so, obviously, they have broken the one and only commandment of God. And in this lesson, we learn that once we break commandments of God, we enter into this area called sin. It is a separation from God. It is a separation in a relationship and in a fellowship that was established in the very beginning between the Creator and the created. And once that separation occurred, there has been and continues to be thematic throughout the Scriptures the need for a Redeemer, a need for salvation. Because, as we will go through and study here this morning, once sin enters into the equation, we need a way in which sin can be removed. And we can't do it in and of ourselves. And we need God to help us and assist us with that situation. And so the first lesson we learn in the Bible, and one that I always try to make sure people appreciate and continue to reinforce, is that man needs God. Man needs God. And if there's anything you try to teach someone in teaching them the Scriptures, is you need to constantly reinforce the idea that man needs God. They need God. And if they don't understand that through the study, they will miss the point of why we learn the rest of the Scriptures and what the story is all about. And so man needs God. And so we'll read about that and understand that from the fall. But when we turn to the book of Exodus, the next book, after the book of beginnings, Genesis, we come to Exodus, the exit, that of which God ultimately is going to bring his people out of the land of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." Now God is speaking to Moses. "And say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So in this passage, we learn about the establishment of a covenant with God's people. We are reminded of, obviously, the origin of the promise of which there would be a people drawn to be a family or people of God that started with Abraham and then descended down through that particular progeny. And eventually, that fell upon a group of people who would later be named Israel, named after Jacob. And so these people, after they had been established and grew into a great many people in Egypt, unfortunately fell under bondage in Egypt. They were enslaved. They were enslaved and became limited in their scope and ability, and certainly they weren't going to be able to do what God had ultimately promised to Abraham unless they were free. And really, the relationship here is very similar to what we'll find in the New Testament, is that we too are a people under bondage. And the bondage, though, isn't physical, it's spiritual. It's the bondage of sin. And it goes all the way back to the garden, as we first read in Genesis chapter 3. When we find that we are under a bondage, we obviously are in search of freedom. And what we learn from this passage is that God has a purpose for man, and the purpose is ultimately to free him. Free him from any bondage of which he may be under. Well, in this particular case, it's God's people of old. It's the people of Israel. When we turn then to the next book, in Leviticus chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we also read about that God has purpose for man, the idea of worship. And in Leviticus, a book written to a particular priesthood that would serve the people of God and carry out its worship, we read in 16 and 17, "And the priest shall burn them," speaking of those things sacrificed, "on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood." Well, in this particular idea, and reading in the scope of the passages around this, we obviously find that God gives commands of which his people are demanded to worship him. Worship comes from an old English word which means worthship, meaning that which is worthy shall be honored. And we find going all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, after the fall, we find that Adam and Eve's children begin to worship. Now, obviously, there was a problem because Abel offered something that which was pleasing to God. Cain did not. We find later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, how Abel offered something that was pleasing to God because it was by faith. And when we bring in Romans 10 and 17, knowing that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, there must have been a standard for that faith to ultimately be weighed and measured. And so there has been worship that has been taking place from the very beginning. But when it comes to God's people, Israel, under this covenant, there's a specific worship that's applied to them, just as there is a specific worship applied to us today. And so God wants worship. He wants it to be sacrificial. He wants it to be something that is giving God honor, showing that he is worthy. And certainly God is worthy because, again, man needs God, and man can be freed by God and needs to be freed by God. And so, therefore, man should worship God. Well, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 16, there the verse just simply says, "So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded." In Numbers, the book of Numbers is all about, as the word suggests, numbers. Well, it's about a census. Two censuses of the people that took place both after the Exodus, but also after the years of wandering. And so you can get into that and share that story with people, but really the key is that Numbers reminds us of the strength and the power of God. And so in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're reminded in the very beginning of that book, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai," obviously the place in which they received the Ten Commandments, the rest of the commandments as well, of God, and also was the point at which that people were truly established under a covenant and had been freed, as was promised, from the Egyptians. And it goes on and says there, "In the tabernacle of meeting," and skipping ahead, says, "after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, every male individually from 20 years old and above." When we go and we look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 and compare this passage, we find that it says, "But the children of Israel were faithful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Speaking of them back in the land of Goshen in Egypt, they were a mighty people. Well, we get an idea of how mighty this people were. And we find that the number, when we go through the book of Numbers and you read through that long list of census of different children, of different tribes and of different families, and you count up all of these male children above the age of 20, you will find that the number is 603,550. That was the census of just the males above the age of 20. That doesn't count children, and it doesn't count any of the females. So how many did God save from Egypt and from bondage? Well, that number is well over 1 million, I'm sure. and could be even approaching 2 million people. Now that's amazing. That's amazing. And what's more amazing about that? It shows how many people God can save at once if he wishes to. The power of God to save. Man needs God. Man needs to worship God and honor God. Man needs to be saved. He needs to be freed. And God certainly has the power to do so. And that's what we learn from Numbers chapter 3. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 16 through 20, we also find that God gives promises of a wonderful inheritance. He does so to the children of Israel here in these passages, but we'll find later also there is a promise to us today that is more not just physical, but it's eternal and it's spiritual. Deuteronomy 3, beginning in verse 16. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites, these are tribes of Israel, I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, skipping ahead, the plains also with the Jordan as the border below the slopes of Pisgah. Verse 18, then I commanded them at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall stay in your cities which I have given to you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And so the time comes to ultimately possess the land of promise. The area that is now referred to as Israel, as a nation, as a place, as a political boundary. And it was a place that was flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't necessarily that it was literally flowing with milk and honey, but what it meant was, as it was a land that was prosperous. It was a land that could support a great many people that were going to come in and inhabit this region. And certainly was going to help them to flourish, both physically and politically, as well as potentially religiously. And so God gives them the promise. He is true to the promise. He delivers on that promise. And so what else do we learn? God is not only one who can give a promise, but he can always make true to the promise, no matter how grand the promise may appear. Then in Joshua chapter 3, as they make possession of this land, we also learn that God does so sometimes by sending a heavenly sign, showing that he has miraculous power. We could obviously go back and talk about the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. We could talk about the plagues that were applied to Egypt. And those things are great, but they don't fit in a chapter 3, verse 16 scenario. So I use this one. So Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we're reminded of the situation that takes place there around the region as they enter into the land of Israel near the Jordan. It says, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, this passage is wonderful in that it teaches us yet another miraculous crossing of a great and mighty river. And instead of it being the Red Sea, which previously occurred in the book of Exodus, we find here in this particular situation that as they cross into the land of promise, Israel, they ultimately are met with an obstacle, the Jordan River, a very large river. But what's important to note here, what makes this miracle really stand out, is that the timing of the event, as is mentioned in verse 15, is during the time of the harvest. Well, what's the time of the harvest? Well, it can be at one of two seasons. It can either be in the spring, depending on if it's a wheat crop, or it can be in the fall, depending on if it's a summer crop. And so in either case, though, in that particular region, a lot of rain is associated with that time period. It's a time in which rivers swell. And as you know, when rivers swell, they become a deadly force. They can actually be grand and very mighty. But what it says here is that once the priest with the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the river, ultimately those waters backed up and they walled up and physically had some kind of barrier stopping them from proceeding forward. But yet the problem here is there's no physical barrier. It's the power of God. God has the ability to back up this mighty river and to cut it off from the sea, and allowing his children to walk over on dry ground. And that too is a miracle, since that would have been a muddy bottom. And so he has the power to deliver on his promise. And when he shows his power, he shows his presence. And when he shows his presence, man needs to listen, because there are times when God has shown his miraculous power in the word of God, and therefore a listening must take place. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 16 and 17, this will be the last passage I'll share from the Old Testament before advancing to the New Testament. And you can obviously look at other passages. These are just merely suggestions, and I won't do all 66 books of the Bible, but instead I'm just going to share 21. So one-third of it is enough to share the story I wish to share with you this morning. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, and this is Solomon speaking, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Well, when it comes to God, God abhors sin, and his nature demands it. God is a righteous and holy God. He is not one that can be associated with sin. Sin is a contrast to God. When we see the idea of righteousness and sinfulness in the Bible, it's equated to the extreme opposites of light and dark. And when we talk about walking in truth, such as in 1 John chapter 1, it is in walking in light, being consistent and in fellowship with God. But if we walk in sin, we walk in darkness. We walk in the absence of light, which darkness is defined to be. We walk outside of God's precepts. And so when God has standards placed upon us, whether it be in daily living, whether it be in worship, which he obviously demands, as we've noted, there is the necessity to please him and to obey him. He is the creator. He is the one who delivers. He is the one we need. And as such, there's also a judgment that's associated with him. And when sin enters into that equation, a righteous and faithful judgment is going to also be applied. And even in the case here of the ecclesiastical writing, Solomon is not only speaking of just the world who sins, but even his own people. The children of Israel would sin many times against God, and throughout the rest of the book of the Old Testament, we find how time and again they would fall out of God's grace. They would fall into sin, and they would ultimately turn away from God to do their own thing. And each and every time, individuals were sent, prophets of old, to try to steer them back onto the right course. And when they finally failed, God allowed them to be overtaken by their enemies. God seceded from giving the promise he once gave, because the problem is with a covenant, it's a contract, it's an agreement, it's a relationship. God is certain and faithful to give on his end of the bargain. But you see, there's something he requires of us. And what we're taught through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures is that when we back away from God's covenant and we fail on our part, God does not have to deliver on his, and in fact cannot. And so, ultimately, a time will come when God will cease supporting a people who will not be faithful to him. And through this time comes a promise of one who will come and rise up and will establish a new covenant, will establish new precepts. But they won't just be written as laws for a certain people, but all the world will have access to God through this one, Messiah, the promised one. And he will establish a new kingdom, and it'll be in their hearts. And the law will be written upon their hearts. So as we come to the New Testament, we find out who Messiah is. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, when he, John the Baptist, I'll get this right here in just a moment. It says, I'll just read it. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we have the beautiful occasion in which John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Now, Jesus was perfect. He didn't need a baptism for the remission of sins, but he did need to authorize it and to establish it. And in this moment, we see a beautiful occasion in which all three of the Godhead are seen uniquely and independently of one another, but in the same situation, in the same scenario here. And we find here that Jesus, being the one who comes up out of the water, the Spirit ascending, and then God's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one of whom had been promised. This is the Prince, the heir to the throne in heaven, coming down to be with men, to ultimately deliver and establish the promises found in the Old Testament of the one who would come and establish this new kingdom." In Mark chapter 3, we find that he will employ certain physical devices here on earth. He's going to utilize 12 special people to begin his ministry. And in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter," and I'm going to omit the rest of that reading, but there's the others. But what's the key here? Jesus is going to establish his kingdom through the preaching and the teaching not only of himself, but certain inspired men. Inspired with the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired with the remembrance of the things which Jesus will teach in their presence throughout this 3.5 year ministry, and will continue to preach those precepts after he is gone when the kingdom has come in Acts chapter 2. But what's interesting here is that they are also not only given the message to preach and sent out to preach, they are also instilled with God's power. They are instilled with the heavenly authority to show as a sign that they are sent by God, and the word, the message, is God's, not man's. And so we need to remember and to instill within people that the things written in the scriptures versus things that have been written afterwards, or people's opinion today, or what they might think or assume from a vision or a dream or whatever the case may be, that unless it comes with heavenly authority, it's not heavenly and could be a delusion and could be certainly a message of a demonic source. And so we need to clarify and distinguish between the two messages. We also find that there will be righteous judgment. Luke chapter 3:16, "John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptized you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Verse 16 is one our Pentecostal friends like to take and apply to Acts 2, verse 38, and then also to apply to other passages in which they want to establish the idea that there must be a baptism of both water and fire, which they assume to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which instills power, such as happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The problem with that is the context will not allow that to be. In fact, in verse 17, the baptism of fire, or the fire that's mentioned here, is not something you want. In fact, verse 17 says, it says his winnowing fan is in his hand. Well, what's a winnowing fan? Well, it's kind of like a broom, but it's used to move air to ultimately sweep a floor, a barn floor in this particular case. But whenever the harvest is done and ultimately the wheat is brought into the storehouse, obviously with the wheat is obviously the chaff. It's the other material, the planting material, that's mixed in with it. Well, if you want to separate them, the easiest way to do it, because one's light and one's heavy, is to use a bunch of air to just move the chaff off of the wheat so you can actually come down to a cleaner, purer form of wheat. And it says here that when he's cleaning the threshing floor in verse 17 and preparing to gather the wheat in his barn, he ultimately separates the chaff from the wheat. The wheat is good. The wheat is what he wants. It's a part of the harvest. It's the ultimate fruit from this effort. But the chaff, it has really no value. And what does he say? He says, "That he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there'll be a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And in that, there is not found within it, obviously, the idea of miraculous gifts given. It's not part of the context. But we also find that it also sends a very clear message that, like God in the times of old, as we noted, that even in the times of new, God is not going to turn away ignorantly from unrighteousness. He's not still going to allow sin to enter the equation. He can't. He's a holy and righteous God. His nature will not allow it. And so those in sin will still be in a situation where judgment, righteous judgment, is ultimately going to befall. And for those who would proclaim that the Messiah and his kingdom, just by believing in Christ, is going to be sufficient and that there's nothing else to do, that goes against and is contrary to this very teaching and many others as well. What was the mission of Christ? Now we get down to that famous passage, John chapter 3, verse 16, and also read verse 17, which they seem to omit. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, as Solomon reflected on the unrighteousness of man and the sin that entered in, obviously that story can be taken all the way back to the garden. It can even extend to the days of Noah, in which obviously God never intended for man to completely turn away from him and only a few ever be left to be faithful to him. He never intended to send a worldwide flood upon the earth to destroy man, to destroy his creation. That was never what he intended in the things of which he established. But it's because of man and man's free will and his choice to choose between God and sin and it serving his own self and his own sinful pleasures that ultimately man separates himself from the plan God has, including one that has promise of eternal inheritance. But when he puts himself in that situation, he obviously goes against the ultimate plan of God. And that's for God to show his love for his creation. He didn't create them to not show love. He created them to show his love. And so it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave his Son, the Messiah, the promised one, his heir, the righteous one, to ultimately come to reestablish that order, to reestablish that relationship. But what's the problem with that? Man continues to make his own free choice. And in making that free choice, he continues to make the wrong choice many times. But thankfully, that's not always the case. Some obviously choose to dedicate themselves to what God ultimately purposed, choosing to ultimately serve him by being obedient to the gospel plan of salvation and ultimately falling into compliance within the gospel message and the things Jesus established pertaining to the kingdom. And so, as verse 17, or verse 16 continues to say, he did not intend for an everlasting punishment, instead everlasting life, but ultimately it comes down to man. In verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's a conditionality. The words might, should, certainly send the idea that these are conditionalities. And if we don't meet the conditions, then we will miss out on the great reward. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, we then come to a wonderful verse that ultimately brings the whole picture together, the contrast of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There in the preaching, in verse 13, we see that Peter preaching says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus," God's servant, Jesus, "whom you delivered up," speaking to the Jews, "and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, Jesus, and the just, Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, of which we, the apostles, are witnesses. And his name," Jesus' name, "through faith in his name, has made this man strong," speaking of the miracle they just performed, "whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." What's going on here? Well, ultimately, Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, who has preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 2. Then he and John come to the temple and they have the opportunity to go and worship God. But then the opportunity arose, there was one whom needed a miracle. He obviously suffered from some debilitating disease. And so they heal him. But they don't just heal him for the sake of healing him. They heal him so that they can prove they are messengers of God and to gain the proper audience. And the audience is the Jews. The Jews who have just recently put Jesus Christ to death and have been the ones who yelled out from the mob, "Crucify him." So Jesus goes to the cross, he dies, and now we are left with Peter establishing the church in its very infancy in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 3, he sends a very clear message to the people who were once the people of God, the children of Israel, the Jews. You were looking for the Messiah, you missed the Messiah. You killed the Messiah. Now you need to do something about it. Because why? Man needs God. And man missed the opportunity God sent to save him and to fix this problem and the relationship that needs to be restored in fellowship with God. And so it's a sad situation, but they are trying to send a wonderful message. And the message also stems down to verse 16, which ultimately states that this will be built on the idea of faith. When this man showed faith, he was able to be healed. And in likeness, when we show faith, we are able to be healed. Healed from the illness of sin. Healed so that we might be saved and freed from its power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, again another contrast to the Old Covenant, here says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." This is an interesting statement because he's obviously comparing the temple of old, the temple that resided in Jerusalem, the worship center for the Jews. The problem here is Paul is speaking to Gentiles. Paul is speaking to the rest of the world. And he is saying you are the temple of God. He doesn't demonstrate that there are other places to worship. He says, but because things have moved from a physical kingdom to a spiritual kingdom, now the spiritual kingdom resides in the hearts of men. The hearts of men who will be faithful, who will have faith in Jesus Christ, and obedient faith that will ultimately serve him. And so he mentions that not only is the opportunity there to be a worship center, a part of worship in and of itself, not just the high priest, or the priests that serve the temple, but instead we all get an opportunity to share in that worship to God, to show God he is worthy of all honor and praise. And as he goes on in verse 17, again, a conditionality occurs, but if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. God's faithful judgment and righteous judgment is once again reestablished. As it says, teaching of the nature of God, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And holy means sanctified, set apart, consecrated. And so it has to be unique and special. It has to be different from the rest of the world. We also learn more about the inner or spiritual man in Ephesians chapter 3. Here we find that Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the breadth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This passage really just goes back and supports some of the things we've already stated about faith. The love of God and also the love of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that was paid, John 3, verse 16, but also establishes again the idea that this is a conditionality that obviously one must have faith to receive this love. We also find that, as he says there, that to be strengthened with might, verse 18, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 17, may be able to comprehend. Again, the word may, a conditionality term applied here, because we must meet the condition of faith before we may understand and comprehend with all the saints the width, length, depth, and height. Moving forward, Philippians chapter 3. We're almost there. Stay with me for just a few more minutes. Philippians 3, verse 14. Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You know, I appreciate so much. Jim Rogers just recently wrote a book, and hopefully you've seen it, called The Apostolic Pattern. It's a fantastic book. But it teaches really the principles that are applied here in Philippians chapter 3. And here in this particular passage, we're reading about the idea that there must be a unification standard. And the unification standard for those who would be a part of God's spiritual kingdom today is that we need to be of the same mind, same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. We need to be able to not only think the same way, we need to be able to walk or live or act the same way. Because God has a unifying principle and standard that is to be placed upon us. We don't have the independence and the ability and the idea of being freed as slave from slavery, such as being freed from sin or the physical bondage of slavery. One who is physically released from freedom or from slavery, when they're free, doesn't just necessarily get to go and do whatever they want. They're still subject to, obviously, the standards of the society of which they are a part of. So, for instance, in the past, here in the United States, those who were once slaved and were freed weren't simply allowed to go and do whatever they wanted to. They were now subject to the laws of the United States. And there is no way in anyone's mind would ever anyone ever assume otherwise. And so when men are freed from sin, when they are freed from that particular spiritual bondage, then what's to take place? Well, we're not free to do whatever we want, as some people would think today, but instead we are free to live for Christ and to live for the promises that come with such. And in such, we also learn that there's a law, there's a standard, and there's something that unifies us. And in verse 16, Paul says, let us walk or live by the same rule. So a rule is implied. He says there, we should be of the same mind. But in verse 17, he says, join in following my example, he being an apostle, one who had received the example from Christ himself, and note those who so walk, who also live this way. For you have us for a pattern. And a pattern obviously necessitates that there is a standard or a mold in which we are ultimately following. We're following after something that is a standard. And so we are not free to just do whatever we wish, and that is an important point to teach individuals of whom we are studying with. And what is that standard? Well, it's the Word of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 17 is important because it says, whatever we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To some out there who would wish to have religious freedom and independence to worship God any way they wish, they miss the part of this verse here. They think that just by doing something in the name, by applying the name of Jesus, is sufficient. But we're not talking about just lip service here. By doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do something in the authority of the Lord Jesus. For instance, if I was to say, stop in the name of the law, I am telling you to stop by what authority? Of course, I don't have that authority. A police officer might and others might. But we get the gist of the statement. And so when we do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, it is things in which we do that are authorized by our Lord Jesus. And then it says there, beginning in verse 16 there too, let the word of Christ, the standard of which Christ died for, came and delivered and inspired men to pass along, he says, through teaching and admonishing. And so when there's the necessity of teaching or building or helping to educate, as well as admonishing to realigning people, it obviously emphasizes the need of unity. I don't get to standardize the things I learned in mathematics because I don't like them. I don't get to pick and choose what principles in math apply and which ones don't. But when I sit as a student in a math class and I learn from the textbook, I learn the right and the wrong ways of doing things. And when I do the wrong, I'm admonished. When I do the right, I receive praise and the ability to advance. The same is with God's word. We don't have the right to pick and choose. Instead, we are told to be united in these things. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, after learning about this word, which is not a stagnant word, instead it said it was a living word, one that continues to thrive and survive today, we also find its wonderful application because of its inspiration from God. For Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration, or literally God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, or teachings, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Notice the conditionality word. He may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, if there's a need for reproving and correcting based on this verse, then it necessitates the idea of the unity. It establishes the unification of doctrine. Because if there isn't the need for unification, if we are free to pick and choose what we want, then there's no room for really reproving and correcting. It's not necessary. But here it says it is obviously necessary that we may, the conditionality, may be complete. Complete in the eyes of God. But we also find this word is a word to be defended. It is a word that we're going to have to spend our time defending. Because as we put our belief in this word, and as we see it to be true and to be consistent and truly inspired, to see that it is of God, of heavenly origin and not of man, then we're going to have to defend it because there are going to be those who are going to be antagonistic towards it. Peter says in 1 Peter 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So at the end of the day, the world is not going to always like what they're going to hear. And people we share the gospel with are not always going to like what they are told. But the bottom line is this. When we commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only commit to upholding him and honoring him, but we also are committed to defending him. And in this, Peter says that we need to always be ready. Always be ready to defend. We're in a fight, and that's something we need to remember. We find that in the scriptures, it says that the devil is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the adversary. He's the enemy. He leads the world in an antagonistic role against God. He fights against God, and therefore he fights against God's people. And so we need to be prepared. As some of our wonderful hymns say, onward Christian soldier, those kinds of passages, those kinds of installations of ideas about being a soldier of Christ is the idea that we are in a battle, and we are in a battle. And one of those things that we have to do is we have to defend the good ground. We have to defend the truth. And Peter here says we must be prepared to do so. And in understanding that, then we obviously understand that it's an abused word. And it's certainly abused by those who are on the other side of this fight. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, there Peter says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, speaking of the promises of God, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Meaning, be without sin, be consistent and unified in the standard of God. Verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom, divine wisdom I might say, given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. We encounter people like this all the time. They are armed with just a little bit of truth, and then with it they mix a whole lot of their own opinion. And when they do so, they destroy the truth. They destroy that which unites us. And because of such, disharmony occurs. It's why we have so many religious bodies today who claim to have Christ at their center and yet are completely distinguishable from one another, not having consistency between one another. And so we need to understand and appreciate that the Word of God can be abused and is abused by man because, again, man chooses his own way from time to time. Even though man needs God, sometimes he refuses what he needs. And then finally in Revelation 3:16 through 21, we learn about the wonderful story of the Laodiceans, the church in Asia, who had some difficulties, but things in which we can learn from. In verse 16, the Bible says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Verse 16, before I read on, is really about utility. Are you useful for God? Do you serve his purpose? Here, the idea of something lukewarm contrasted against something cold or hot is dealing with something that has a medicinal purpose. Whether it is a cold compress that helps to reduce swelling, whether it is something of heat that helps to help with the different pain or things that are tight, such as muscles, in either case, they have utility. But when things are lukewarm, just kind of in the middle, they're not very useful, especially from a medicinal standpoint. And in fact, we don't even want to drink it because it's not really something that's palatable. We want hot or cold. And so he approaches that idea also and says in verse 17, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," what did we learn through our study today? And what do we reinforce? We need God. These people say we need nothing. And he says, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see," meaning hot or cold compress. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, before I read verse 20 and 21, I want us to note, this was an established church. This was a congregation that was recognized by the Lord. It was a faithful church. But what's the problem here? They had grown to the point they didn't think they needed God anymore. God was no longer the central figure. He was no longer that which drove them in the things of which they were to do. They had lost sight. And that can happen. And we certainly know cases of that today. But the point here is that we always need to remember, even before we come into a relationship with God, yes, we need God. But even after we come into a relationship with God and become his people, we still need God. And we need to keep that at our focus, or we will lose sight. We will become blind. We will think we need nothing. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus ends this passage with a wonderful promise and blessing. The promise and blessing is this: if we will remain faithful to him, if we will stay committed to him, if we will serve in a useful state for him, knowing that we need him all the way and that we are never going to be deserving of these wonderful promises, but that there's still a great expectation of us and that we need to do all we can to fulfill them, then the promise will be true to those who are faithful to him. And in so doing, we also can turn back to Revelation 2 and 10 and see there where he says, "For those who will live faithfully, will receive a crown of righteousness. The consistency factor and the promises given to these seven churches of Asia certainly help us to remind us the necessity of being faithful. Why? Because of these churches, two were standing faithful without problem, and of the other five, they had many problems, or in fact were at a point that they were about to be completely cut off. And so we can be in any one of those states, and we have to be cautious and constantly cognizant of where we stand, constantly weighing the idea of whether or not we are truly unified in the same mind, same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. Constantly seeking to know that we are doing the right thing, and always weighing that against the standard, the living word of God. And when you go through this story, you get the opportunity, obviously, with your audience or whomever it may be, to divulge into other things, to deal with things that are more applicable in their lives. But what I propose this lesson 3:16 to you is that you have a starting point. You have something in which you can start to begin that dialogue, that most necessary dialogue to reaching the lost and hopefully bringing them to Christ and ultimately to salvation. The lesson's yours this morning. We don't know the hearts and the minds that are here. Maybe there's one here this morning that would like to become a child of God who's not taken the steps as outlined here. First, hearing the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17, we find that we have the ability to then build faith. Faith is obviously essential, for Jesus himself says in Mark 16 and 16 that if we wish to be a part of his people, if we wish to be obedient to the gospel call, it starts and begins with the idea of believing and then culminates with baptism. In Acts 2 and 38, Peter builds upon that story when he tells the audience, so whom is hearing him then that day who put Jesus to death? He says, you need to repent, you need to change and be baptized. And then there's the great and noble confession which the Ethiopian eunuch gave in the book of Acts, but also Jesus enumerates in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, as those whom confess him before men, he will confess before his Father. And then finally in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, we know that baptism, as Peter says, does save us. It is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, as he goes on to discuss. It is not a physical washing, but it is one of faithfulness of which we are spiritually washed when we are obedient to the gospel plan. And then as we noted in Revelation 2 and 10, if we will be faithful unto death, we will receive a crown of righteousness. If you've not taken those steps and wish to do so, we want to offer you the opportunity to come forward and do that this morning. Or if you're one that has taken those steps and has fallen away and has entered into sin and needs to make corrections in your life, that if you'll come forward confessing those things, repenting in your heart, we will pray for you that you may be forgiven. If you want to be in the class, please come while we stand, while we sit.